Scripture tells us, brethren, that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Statistically, the average lifespan of a human being is just under 80 years on earth, or 79.05. However, there's some good news. Life expectancy actually increases as you age. For instance, when you reach the age of 70, life expectancy increases to 85.3 years. And when you reach the age of 80, life expectancy actually increases to 89.6. And at 90, it's 94.6 years. When you reach the 80, or rather, life expectancy continues to increase until there is a mortality plateau at the age of 110. Anyone reaching the age of 110 is considered to be a super centenarian. The oldest person alive today is 118 years and 9 months. But going back to the lifespan of an 80-year-old person, research has shown that those 80 years are divided into priorities. Priority number one is sleep. Of those 80 years, a mind-blowing 26 years will be spent sleeping. And for those of us who are a little bit older, what's more surprising is that there's an additional 7 years that will be spent trying to get to sleep. 16 years are prioritized for work. That's 20% of your life. 8 years will be for screen time. TV, movies, computer, smartphone. 8 years. 6 years are prioritized for eating. 6 years for travel. 4.5 years are prioritized for leisure time. And 4 years, or 5% of your life, you will be sick. 4.5 years, or 4 years. 2 years you will spend getting dressed. That leaves 79.5 years. 1.5 year, or 6 months, will be prioritized for religion and God. With this in mind, brethren, I have a question for you. When it comes to God in your life, what is your priority? And that's the title of this message, brethren. What is your priority? What's your priority? To begin with, brethren, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, Revelation 2. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. Well, this is a message that Christ had through John to the churches. This is to the church at Ephesus. In verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." It says, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars, which is the angel of the 7 churches, or some commentaries say that's the leader of the church. In his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, which is the 7 churches. I know your works, he says, you labor, your patience, and that you, I know your works, you labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them as liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You've left your first love. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, the word translated first here in verse 4 means foremost. Foremost in time, place, order, or of importance. It also means the best or the chief. And the word love here is a word that is very familiar to all of us. It is agape. We know that agape is not just a friendship or a brotherly love, but agape means godly love or divine love. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if we have godly love in us, then God abides in us. Clark's commentary tells us that the Ephesians did not retain that strong and ardent or enthusiastic, passionate affection for God, and that the sacred things which they had when they first were brought to the knowledge of the truth, and they were justified by their faith in Christ. Verse 5 tells us they are told to repent and do the first works. To resume the former zeal and diligence they once had. To watch, to fast, and to pray, and to rebuke sin. For them to carefully attend to all of the ordinances of God and to walk as if they were in God's sight. To regain the former lifestyle that they once had before they departed from their first love. The Nelson Study Bible says, leaving the first love means a great diminishing of the church's initial love or the turning point from the love of God, that agape love. But what caused the church at Ephesus to leave their first love? Now, the city of Ephesus would have been a very difficult place to live. There were many influences there. Ephesus was the capital of 16 Roman provinces of Asia and one of the largest and wealthiest cities in the eastern Mediterranean area. It was located about 3 miles from the Mediterranean on the left bank of the River Castor in western Asia Minor. Ephesus was a link between the east and the west, and a junction of an overland and sea routes as well. Under Roman rule, Ephesus became a melting pot of peoples. One of the cosmopolitan centers of the Roman Empire, were a melting pot of many religions as well. The city's religious life was controlled by fertility goddesses. The Greeks had their goddess Artemis, and the Romans had Diana. Diana was worshipped in a temple where immoral acts were legally permitted, in the temple. The temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There were also exorcists and quacks there as well. Inscriptions discovered on excavated walls have shown that there was a strong belief in superstition as well. Ephesus was the center of idolatry. Many other gods were worshipped by the people there as well. So we can see from all of this, brethren, that there were many influences or tremendous pulls that would have caused the church at Ephesus to leave their first love. Now, all of us have heard of the Me First generation. We were talking about that before services with some of the men. Where the belief is that to look on yourself first, to take care of yourself first, where the thought is you have to love yourself first before you can accomplish some other action in your own life. This principle is not something new and is more than likely what caused the church at Ephesus to lose their first love. There is a theme that runs throughout the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Although it is a very simple principle, it is the very opposite of me first. That principle, brethren, is putting God first, putting God as our first priority. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, if you will, Exodus 20, where we see the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, verse 5 tells us why we are to put God first, because God is a jealous God. The word here translated jealous, but it's not like the word that we think about in English, the English word jealous. It literally means zealous, zealous. And God says it's one of his names, one of his names. Let's take a look at Exodus 34, and we'll see that. Exodus 34 and verse 12. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." He said, "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images." And then verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, for the Eternal, is whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." It's one of God's names, zealous or jealous. Now the root word is kana, and it literally means zealous. The Vine says that the word kana refers directly to the attributes of God's justice and his holiness. As he, God, is the sole subject or sole object of human worship, and he does not tolerate man's sin. And he cannot endure any competitor, any co-rival. It's just not in his character. Meaning that false gods there, meaning the false gods that they were worshiping in that time. God gave this same principle, putting God first, to the Israelites, and to the principle it still applies to us today. God should be first priority in our lives as well. Establishing, developing, and maintaining a close personal relationship with the true and living God is the most important commitment that we can ever make. The only reliable assurance that our future is going to be secure depends on one thing, and that one thing, brethren, is our relationship with our Creator. Christ also spoke about this principle of putting God first as our priority, our first priority. Let's turn to Matthew, very familiar scripture to us. Matthew 6. And verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. It says, "Therefore I say to you," Christ speaking here, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing?" Now, Christ tells us, brethren, that not to worry about material things. He tells us that in verse 26 through 32. The things we need to sustain us, such as water, food, and clothing. Remember what I opened with, brethren? We spent 2 years getting dressed. 2 years. He says, "The birds neither sow nor reap and gather into barns, but yet God feeds them." He says, "The flowers of the field, neither toil nor spin, but yet they are clothed better than Solomon was in all of his glory." And then he says in verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." He's not telling us not to have a job and not to work to provide these things for ourselves. He's telling us not to focus on them, on these types of things, in an obsessive way or a worrisome way that could blur our focus of making God first priority in our lives. Christ expands on the principle of making God first priority to an even greater degree in Matthew 22. Let's take a look at that, if you would, brethren, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind.'" And Luke adds, or Mark adds something in this, to all of your strength as well. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall have, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, most of the commentaries would tell you, brethren, that heart, soul, and mind are overlapping categories which together demand that our love for God is to come from the whole person, our every faculty or our total capacity. And we can't do that without putting God first with all of our being, our inner being. Christ was quoting here from Deuteronomy 6. In the phrase "first and great," the word "and" is an expletive word, which it means that the command is first or primary, not just because it's listed first, but because it is the greatest commandment and it has the greatest priority. Jesus said the second is toward neighbor. It's important, but it's not the first. It's the second in our priorities. An interesting thing to note, brethren, is that two commandments stand together. The first without the second is intrinsically impossible, and the second cannot stand without the first. Love, in the truest sense, demands that we make God first, our first priority. John substitutes this fact in first, or substantiates this fact, brethren, in 1 John 4. Let's take a look at 1 John 4, beginning at verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. First John 4 and verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, from God, that he who loves God must also love his brother." John makes it abundantly clear here that obedience expresses itself in a single command. Love for God and love for neighbor are inseparable. The one is not possible apart from the other. But there must be a priority of putting love toward God first and foremost in order for there to be a love toward neighbor or any other relationship for that matter. The church at Ephesus was not focused on making God their first priority. They forgot about it. They lost sight of that first priority. What about you and me, brethren? Is our first love where it was when God first began to deal with us? I have to seriously ask myself that question from time to time, especially when I listen to Dr. Avent's sermon on complacency. And I have to ask myself, am I being complacent when it comes to putting God first priority in my life? Is our zeal and our desire for the understanding of God's way of life the same today as it was when we first began to understand God's truth? What are we focused on now? What is our focus? Is our primary focus on our relationship with our spouse? Well, maybe it's on our finances. Maybe our focus is on our job or on our boss. Maybe for the young people, as we heard in the inner cord, maybe some sort of problem in school, like bullying, any number of things. Transgender teaching. What takes your focus away from making God your first priority? And how do we make God our first priority? For the remaining time of this sermon, brethren, I'd like to answer that question using the word FIRST as an acronym to give us five ways to make God first, our first priority in our lives. The first letter of the word FIRST is F. It stands, I'm using the word finances, stands for finances. And one of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God is a worldwide association is the principle of tithing. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, which states tithing is commanded by God. Through tithing, one honors God with his material goods, and he assists in preaching the gospel, providing for the physical needs of the church, and caring for needy members. A special festival tithe makes it possible for one to attend the commanded festivals of God. Now we see the principle of tithing in the book of Genesis. Genesis 14, when after his defeat of the four kings, Abram, he tithed on the spoils of the war to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High. He was a representative of the Creator God. Abram understood giving a tithe or a tenth was the appropriate way to honor God with his physical possessions. He put God first, priority. Shortly after this, God made a covenant with Abram and he changed his name to Abraham. Now, the practice of tithing was later incorporated into the covenant with Israel as a written law. Let's turn to Numbers 18. Numbers 18 and verse 21. Numbers 18 and verse 21. He says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, the tribe of Levi, as we know, was not given an inheritance of the promised land. They were supported by the tithes of the children of Israel for their livelihood and their service to God. Today, we have in much the same way, our tithes and offering are used to provide financial support to the ministry and to carry on their work and for the spreading of the gospel as well. By taking the first tenth of our income and giving it to God, it's called the first tithe. It is recognition of God as the creator and possessor of earth and everything in it, including ourselves. He owns everything. It all belongs to God. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, it says, "You shall truly tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." Now, the meaning of the word tithe here in both the Hebrew and the Greek means to give or to take the tenth of. So the tithe means to give a tenth of all the increase that is derived from one's produce, property, or income for the support of a religious purpose. This tithe mentioned here is to attend the festivals. It's the second tithe. Dropping down to verse 28. Verse 28 says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hands which you do. Now these tithes, brethren, were used to support the poor and the needy, such as the fatherless and the widows. And Proverbs tells us to honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Jesus Christ himself clearly supported the principle of tithing. Let's take a look at that in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Christ speaking here says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, Jesus was not saying here that tithing was not important or that it was no longer necessary, because he says this about tithing. He says, this you ought to have done. He was pointing out that they were emphasizing one area of the law while neglecting another part of the law, that of justice, mercy, and faith. The weightier things, meaning important things, the important things. Tithing is first and foremost, brethren, an act of worshiping God. Recognizing God as the source of our existence, of all that belong, all of us, that all of our beings, and He is and His divine guidance in our lives as well. Do we still have that first love for tithing when we first found out about tithing? Do we pray about our tithes and offering with God before we give them? Most importantly, brethren, do we make God first, or put God first priority when it comes to our finances? Second letter, brethren, is the letter I. Second way to make God our first priority in our lives is in our interest. Interest. What are your interests? What are you most interested in? What are your hobbies, pastimes, or your amusements? There's nothing wrong with having a hobby. Hiking, jogging, golfing, collecting stamps, fixing up old cars, sewing, fishing, building things, cooking, or home projects. They're all hobbies, all things that we might like, interests that we might like, might have. Maybe you're a sports fan. All you like to do is watch football or basketball. Maybe you're interested in your job. Maybe you're a workaholic. What interest do you have and that I have that we may put before God? 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. First Corinthians 10 and verse 31. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, the context of this scripture, brethren, is concerning the eating of meat that may have been worshipped, or sacrificed rather, in pagan idol worship, which is described in verses 23 through 30 of this chapter. Paul says that a Christian should not quibble about eating. what might have been offered to an idol. But if the circumstance is offensive to a weaker believer, then we shouldn't eat it. But then he says, a believer must always act or do things to the glory of God. To the glory of God. What is the glory of God? And the word glory used here in verse 31 means the brilliance or the magnificence of what God is. Like I said, it is what God is. It's Him. So how do we glorify God as humans? We glorify God by showing our love to God, by doing the things that have been taught to us through His Word, by keeping those things which He commands us to do. Right now, we're glorifying God by worshiping on the Sabbath day. We came here because God told us to be here. That should be our first priority today. When we woke up, that should have been our first priority, to go the appointment with God. He is our supreme example, Jesus Christ. He glorified His Father every moment of His life. Toward the end of His life, Jesus said that the Father said to the Father, recorded in the book of John, He said, I brought glory to you here on earth by doing everything that you told me to do. And that is what He tells us to do. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The question for us, brethren, is do the works that we do, our actions, reflect the brilliance of God to those around us? Do we praise, honor, and glorify God in all that we do? We glorify God by becoming more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It says, but we all with unveiled face beholding as a mirror the glory of God, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul talks about that transformation process that takes place in us all. We're being transformed into His likeness because we have Christ in us. And God's glory in us should continue to grow more and more as we continue to mature spiritually. God has removed the veil and given us the understanding, the spiritual understanding. And Paul told the Romans not to be conformed to the world, but be renewed by their way of thinking, to be transformed, renewing their way of thinking. And the same applies to us today. It's a form of metamorphosis. We're transformed from human beings, and we'll eventually be transformed into spirit beings. Our number one interest, brethren, should be reflective of the very character of God. Our interest should mirror the glory of God. We have to ask ourselves the question, do people see the glory of God in me when they look at me by my actions? And that is accomplished, brethren, by making God our first priority in our interest. A third way that which we can make God first priority is the letter R in our relationships. But what is a relationship? a relationship is simply a state of contentedness or connectiveness between people, or it involves mutual dealings between people or parties. It could also mean a kinship through blood, marriage, or adoption. So how do we go about making God first priority in our relationships? Christ gave us a tremendous amount of instruction concerning relationships. Let's turn to John 15. John 15 and verse 10. In John 15, verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And in verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Christ tells us, in order for us to abide in love, the agape love we spoke of earlier, we must obey his commandments. And the commandment is to love one another as he loved us. And his love was to lay down his life for us. We have the responsibility to love one another. And God's not just asking us to do something, brethren, that he wishes that we would love one another, but he commands us. He commands us to love one another in our relationships. And having godly love toward others doesn't mean to just those people who like us, those we get along with. Of and by itself, it's impossible for us to love our enemies without having Christ in us through God's Spirit. But that's what he tells us to do. It is our relationship with God that empowers us to love other people. By having a close personal relationship with God, we will begin to see people the way God sees them, as potential members in his family. Christ tells us to make God first priority in our relationships in Luke 14. Let's take a look at that. Luke 14 and verse 26. In Luke 14, verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Christ is telling us here, brethren, that we are to love our family relationships less by comparison to our own relationship to God. One translation has it this way. It says, you cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and your mother, your wife and your children, and your brothers and your sisters. And you cannot follow me unless you love me more than you love your own life. Another important lesson that Christ gave us concerning relationships is found in Matthew 5. Let's take a look at that, brother. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now the word bless here in verse 44 is eulogio, from which we get our word, our English word, eulogy. It literally means to speak well of a person or to invoke a blessing on them. And the word curse means they wish evil against you. So Christ is telling us here that we should find something good to say about others, even those who hate us. Christ not only tells us to love our enemies and to say good things about them, but he also tells us to pray for them. It's almost impossibility sometimes when you think about that. But he also tells us that. He tells us to pray for them. Just as he prayed for the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. It has been said the first step toward healing a relationship is to pray for the offender. Christ sums it all, he sums up all of these things into one verse, and it's found in Luke, Luke 6 and verse 31. Luke 6, verse 31. He says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now, we know this as the golden rule. Do we want people to mistreat us? Do you want people to gossip about us? Do you want people to be rude to us? Do our actions to others reflect how we want to be treated? Now, there are many people in the world who are not converted, and they celebrate the holidays of this world. The season that is coming up soon, fast approaching us, can be very trying on each and every one of us in the Church of God. But do we have empathy for them because they don't know the truth, or do we treat them like they're stupid or foolish? How do we treat them in our thoughts? Do we see them as God sees them, as potential members in his family? The concept of empathy, or the concept of real concern for other human beings, brethren, other than ourselves, is a very interesting concept. The concept of real empathy reflects who and what God is. Doing these things will help us to make God first priority in our relationships. The fourth point that I have in making God first priority is the letter S, schedule, in our schedules, or how we spend our time. Where does God fit into your schedule? Where does he fit into my schedule? Is God first priority in the time that you spend in your life, whatever time you have on earth? Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Ephesians 5 verse 15 says, see that you work, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, in redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is speaking here metaphorically about our walking in a cautious manner, that we are to pay the utmost attention to our spiritual walk, since we are not walking as children, or since we're now walking as children of light. Paul was speaking earlier and about darkness and light in verses 8 through 14, and now he's talking about walking in wisdom. And he says that we do that by redeeming, which literally means to buy back. Buy back the time. What he's saying here is to be shrewd or frugal with our time, to use it wisely. For the most part, each of us will live to a different age. But all of us are given the same amount of time daily, 24 hours. Do we redeem that time wisely? Our lives are made up of time, but in this computer age, it seems that we never have enough of it. All the gadgets that are to give us more time and improve the quality of our lives seem to steal more of our time than ever before. Remember, brethren, we spend 8 years screen time at the age of 80. 10%. One of the most important ways to redeem the time that we're given is in communication with God, prayer. Let's take a look at Psalms 55. Psalms 55 and verse 16. In Psalm 55, verse 16, he says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Now, this is King David. It's a good example of how we can make God first priority in our schedule. He regularly prayed three times a day. Three times a day. Number one priority in our lives should be to acknowledge God as our creator. When we wake up in the morning, we should think God first. Do we? The one who sustains us and provides us with our very life. He provides us the very air that we breathe. He sustains our physical lives with the food we eat. But all too often in our busy lives, our prayer life can so easily be pushed aside. Do you and I make God first priority in our schedule and communicate with God in a fervent, effective prayer daily? If not, what is our schedule that steals? What's in our schedule that steals that time away? Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 147. Psalm 119 and verse 147. He says, "I rise before the drawing of the morning or the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night with watches, and I may meditate on your word." Here the psalmist talks about another vital use of our time, staying or studying the word of God, the Holy Bible. He didn't just read the word of God. He says he meditated on it. He pondered it, or he mused over the word of God in his deep thoughts. He did this through the night watches, and he spends the last moments of his day to meditate on the truth of God's word. He was not wasting any of his time, and there's a quote that says, "Meditation is to Bible study as digestion is to eating." Think about that. With that in mind, brethren, we can all ask ourselves the question, are we suffering from spiritual indigestion because of a lack of meditation? Are we digesting the spiritual food that God provides us from his word? Another way to redeem the time, brethren, is through fasting. Not because we want something from God, but we have a deep desire to draw closer to him in a close personal relationship. If we're not careful, we can let the activities in our busy lives push aside the essential time that we need for prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. It's vitally important for us to make God first priority in our schedule. The fifth and final letter that I have is T, the letter T, which for making God first priority in our lives. And I'm using the word trust. Trust. Webster's defines trust as the assured reliance on the character, the ability, the strength, or the truth of someone. And that someone is one in whom confidence is placed. Trust is a very valuable commodity. It takes time and it's very difficult to obtain, but is very easily lost. Trust is one of the most significant ingredients in every relationship. And that includes our relationship with God. It's the glue, not only in marital relationships, but also in relationships between friends. More than likely, all of us have felt the pain that is suffered from broken trust with a friend. It can take years to develop trust, but it can be destroyed with one single self-centered act. It doesn't take much. Psalm 118, the verse beginning of verse 8. In Psalm 118, verse 8, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord, the Eternal, than put your confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Eternal than to put your confidence in princes." The psalmist here, brethren, has learned from experience, and he encourages us to that confidence is in the Eternal One is far superior than relying or trusting in our friends or in mankind. Nelson says this about this verse. He says, although relying on other people is part of living, our ultimate trust can only be placed in the Eternal God. Jesus Christ himself tells us not to put our trust in riches or in our wealth. He goes on to tell us to put our trust in God. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, verse 1. He says, "Don't fret because of evildoers." We were talking about this earlier, some of the men, evildoers in the world today. He says, "Don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." He says, rest in the Eternal and wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. We look at the world around us today, brethren, and we can be disheartened by what is happening in the world. It looks like the wicked continue to prosper. The context of this psalm, brethren, is for us not to fret. It literally, the meaning, not to burn with anger when the wicked seem to prosper. The psalmist calls for patience and for a renewed sense of trust in God. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about making God first priority in our trust. Proverbs 16 tells us, "Happiness is given to those who trust in God. If we trust in God, he will protect us and provide us with safety." Proverbs also tells us that if we trust in God, we will prosper and he will provide for all of our needs. Now, Paul instructs Timothy as well not to put trust in material wealth. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He says to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now, I started this sermon talking about the church at Ephesus losing their first love. One of the commentaries states that it is evident that in the wealthy city of Ephesus, there were some church members who had money. They had a lot of money. And Paul tells Timothy to warn them not to put their hope in that wealth. That was one of the reasons they lost their first love. did not make their trust in God their first priority. They were putting their trust in their own wealth. Proverbs 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your path." Now, Nelson's commentary says the word trust in the Lord here in verse 5 is complemented by the word or the verb lean. He says it means trusting in God is a conscious dependence on God, much like leaning on the tree for support. The idea is reinforced here by the command to acknowledge him in verse 6, which means for us to observe him and get to know him in the process of living. And that is by living God's way of life, helping us to build godly character, strengthening our relationship with God. Now, these 5 points, brethren, are very simple ways to make God our first priority in our lives. Brethren, we need to ask ourselves the question, we like Paul, that we know what we should do, we know what we need to do, but we just don't do it. Let's go back to Revelation 2. Christ admonished the church at Ephesus, brethren, about leaving their first love. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." It's an admonition for us today as well, brethren. We are to make God our first priority in our finances, in our tithes, and our offerings. We are to make God our first priority in our interest by renewing of our minds to build the very character of God in our lives now. We're to make God our first priority in our relationships by building a close personal relationship with God, by living the golden rules with others. Make God our first priority in our schedule by redeeming the time in prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. And we are to make God our first priority in our trust by having complete confidence that he will protect us and provide for all of our every needs. In verse 7, of Revelation 2. Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You have an ear. You have God's Spirit. And you have understanding. Christ is telling us here that every man with an ear can hear naturally, but only those with God's Spirit will be able to hear spiritually. Brethren, I began this sermon with a question. What is your priority? What is your priority? And I'd like to leave you with a question, a challenging question that can only be answered by each one of us personally speaking, myself included. When it comes to prioritizing our time in this life, whether it be 60, 70, 80, or more years on this earth, as a true Christian, is God my first priority?